Numbers chapter 32. And we're going to read together in this chapter, beginning at the verse number 20. Verse number 20 of Numbers chapter 32. Let us hear God's word. And Moses said unto them, if ye will do this thing, if ye will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord, until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build you cities for your little ones, and folds for your sheep, and do that which hath proceeded out of your mouth. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spake unto Moses, saying, thy servants will do as my Lord commandeth. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all our cattle shall be there in the cities of Gilead. But thy servants will pass over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to battle, as my Lord saith. So concerning them, Moses commanded Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And Moses said unto them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben will pass with you over Jordan, every man armed to battle before the Lord, and the land shall be subdued before you, then ye shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. But if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said unto thy servants, so will we do. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, that the possession of our inheritance on this side Jordan may be ours. And Moses gave unto them, even to the children of Gad, and to the children of Reuben, and unto the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with the cities thereof in the coasts, even the cities of the country round about. Please turn with me to Numbers 32, where our Bible reading was found earlier. Let's open up the Word of God at that place and have the Scriptures ready as we come to consider the text for this evening and the message that the Lord has laid upon my heart for this particular service. We'll bow in prayer again. Let's do so with reverence and with the desire to meet with the Lord, praying earnestly that he will visit us and bless us here tonight as we gather again before him. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt draw near to us as we now turn to the Scriptures of truth. We do so, Lord, very conscious of the weakness of man, of the inability of man to contribute even the least to the service of God and to spiritual matters. And Lord, we pray therefore that we will have thy presence and the enablement of the Holy Ghost resting upon preacher, upon listener. Lord, may this entire meeting be covered beneath the shadow of thy wing. May there be a work done for eternity as we gather before thee now, as we open up the book of God and consider this text and its solemn message. Bless us now, we ask, O Lord. Breathe on as we pray. And may the Lord Jesus Christ have all the glory. And may there be a work done, a lasting work wrought for his praise and for his everlasting honor. Hear us now and abide with us, we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Verse 23 of Numbers 32. This verse says, "But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." The words at the end of this verse are exceedingly well known by any who have familiarity with the Word of God at all. Be sure your sin will find you out. These words are found in a chapter in which the record is given of the allocation of a certain piece of land on the east side of Jordan to three of the tribes of Israel. At this particular time and view in this chapter, the nation of Israel had almost completed their journeys. They had come right up to the border of the land of promise. They were therefore on the very verge of entering into the inheritance that had been long promised by God to Abraham. It was therefore a most important point, most important juncture in their history as the chosen people of God. Now, during their travels through the wilderness and up toward the promised land, Israel had conquered two kingdoms on the eastern side of the River Jordan, territory that belonged to two powerful kings, along with all the cities over which those kings ruled. I refer to Sihon, who was king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. And the region over which they ruled lay close to the River Jordan. Therefore it was well watered, it was fertile. It was land that was, as is stated in some of the verses in this chapter, a land that was for cattle, a place for cattle. It was commodious, it was rich, and therefore it was suited to that particular occupation. And for that reason, it was very attractive to three of the tribes of Israel, tribes which of all the other tribes were involved in the rearing and in the keeping of cattle according to the divine record. Those three tribes were the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. Manasseh is sometimes described, even in this very passage, as the half-tribe of Manasseh. Not because it was tiny, but simply because it was one of the two sections of the tribe of Joseph. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And after Joseph's day, we find that those two sons headed up two sections of people under the one name of Joseph. But thereafter, they were always known as Ephraim and Manasseh. They were just as strong and powerful as the other tribes. And therefore, Manasseh, being rich in cattle, along with Reuben and Gad, requested that the conquered land that was suited for farming and for the rearing up of cattle, would be given to them and would be their portion, and it would be granted to them because it was suitable toward their occupation. Therefore, as the closing part of this chapter records, where we finished reading this evening, Moses granted these three tribes the land that they desired, the land of Sihon and Og. But the granting of that land to these three tribes was made upon the basis of the fulfillment of a certain condition. A condition that, when fulfilled, would actually result in the well-being of the whole nation. The condition was that the country of Canaan, that lay on the other side of the river, on the western side of Jordan, still had to be conquered, and these three tribes were commanded to go with all the other tribes across Jordan into Canaan and join with their fellow tribes in the conquering of that land. And unless that condition were fulfilled by these three tribes, then they were not going to be allowed to possess that land on the eastern side of Jordan. That was a reasonable request. It was a reasonable command. It was a fair command, because you see, their land that they wanted on the eastern side had already been conquered, whereas all the other land on the western side of Jordan had yet to be taken. And therefore the other nine tribes had much work to do. They had many battles to fight, and it was only fair, therefore, since they helped to conquer the land of Sion and Og, therefore they would go over, that is, the other three tribes would go over and help to take the land on the western side of the river Jordan. And therefore this was a condition that was laid down. And when these three tribes, Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, heard that condition, they heartily agreed to it. But in order to stipulate the solemnity of the situation and their responsibility to fulfill the condition that Moses laid down, Moses uttered the solemn warning that is contained in our text. It is a warning that failure to discharge their responsibility would entail the most serious sin, the consequences of which they would not be able to escape, as is disclosed by these closing words of our text. Be sure your sin will find you out. So these words were originally spoken to God's people about their responsibility to be engaged in the battles of the Lord. And if they did not do so, they would sin against the Lord, and the Lord would deal with them for that sin. And the Lord says, be sure your sin would find you out. That's the setting of our text. And having explained it to you in its own context, I want this evening to consider it in an entirely different way, as a preacher is licensed to do at times. And that is, I want us to look at it as a warning to the unconverted, because it certainly presents a most solemn warning to men and women and young people who are unsaved, who are yet in their sin, a warning that is so powerfully presented in these terms. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now that expression, your sin will find you out, is most emphatic. It doesn't merely mean that men will not escape the hand of God if they fail to fulfill their obligations. That is true. They won't escape. But it means far more than that. Rather, the sense of the words is that vengeance is so inseparably connected with sin that it cannot be severed from the sin that a person may be guilty of committing. You can't sever vengeance from the sin that brings that vengeance, and that brings about the situation where the sinner deserves vengeance. You can't separate the two. You can't divide the two. That's the real sense of these particular words. It's very like the language that's used in Genesis chapter 4 verse 7. When God came to speak to Cain and revealed to him the seriousness of his sin, and say to him essentially the very same thing: Cain, be sure your sin will find you out. He said to Cain in Genesis 4 verse 7, sin lieth at the door. And the meaning of those words is simply this: sin's represented there as a kind of a ferocious beast that is just waiting to pounce and to leap upon its prey, and upon the person who is guilty of that sin. And if the sinner does not repent, if the sinner does not turn from his transgression and flee from the wrath that it deserves, then, because sin and vengeance are inseparably connected together, that person must come to understand, must be told, sin lieth at the door. In other words, be sure your sin will find you out. That's the meaning of these words. Therefore, they are solemn words. They are words that are very relevant and appropriate for any in this gathering who are not saved. And there are people in this meeting tonight, and you are not saved. And you need to come to terms with the seriousness of the situation in which you are living, the situation in which you're found, and the terrible and the awful solemnity of the reality of your sin and the consequences of your sin. And it's all summed up in these words: be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. My message tonight is very simple. I want, first of all, to consider why sin will find out the sinner. And then, secondly, when sin will find out the sinner. Be sure your sin will find you out. First of all, why will sin find out the sinner? Well, the opening words of this text help us with this first point. It says at the start of the verse, "But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord. Therefore, your sin will find you out." That's really the gist of the text as we analyze it and think about it. And therefore we are given the answer to this first point, really in the form of a question: why will sin find men out? And the answer is, listen to the opening words again, "If ye will not do so, ye have sinned against the Lord." And be sure your sin will find you out. The point is clear: vengeance is inseparably connected with sin and will be inflicted because of the nature of sin. That's really what the Lord is dealing with in those opening words of this text. "But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord." He's describing there in those words the nature of sin. And when we truly grasp what sin is, when it becomes clear to our minds what it is and its nature and its essence, well, then we can say with utter clarity and with no fear of contradiction that sin must find men out because of its nature and its essence and because of the very presence of it in the human heart being what it actually is. It's got to find people out. It's got to bring its vengeance down upon their souls. What do you notice in those words at the start of the verse concerning this question of why sin will find men out? Well, their sin's disobedience, you see. It says, "But if ye will not do so." And those words describe disobedience. And disobedience is the very root and the very essence of sin. If we take the word for sin used in this verse, or anywhere else in the Old Testament, and then go into the New Testament and examine the various words that are used for sin, that are translated sin in our Bible, we will find that every one of them, without exception, is indicative of this issue of disobedience. Sin in nature, sin in essence, is actually disobedience. The word for sin in the Old Testament and in the New really signifies erring from a law, erring from a rule that God has laid down, and therefore the literal meaning of the word for sin, whether in the Old or the New, whether in Hebrew or Greek, means to miss or fail to hit the mark. Because it has to do, that is, sin has to do with a law that God has laid down, a rule that He has commanded. And if men miss that rule, if they fail to reach that mark, if they come short of it, or go beyond it, or go to the side of it, call it what you will, describe it how you will, they have sinned. That's what sin is. When God made Adam, He placed him under a law. He put him under a rule. That's the very essence of what you have in Genesis 2:17. When the Lord said to Adam, "Thou shalt not eat of it," referring to the particular tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now remember something, there was actually nothing wrong with the fruit of that tree. And I think it is necessary to say that because it's so elementary, it's so basic, and yet so many people fail to understand that. There was nothing wrong with the fruit of that tree at all. It was a test of Adam's love for God. It was a test of Adam's obedience to God. Adam had been made in the image of God, which means that Adam was made in the likeness of God's moral nature. And therefore, Adam was created with the capacity to love God and obey God and do God's will. Indeed, all that was written in Adam's heart and in Adam's conscience. Everything was there in his very creation that signified that he knew the law of God, that he was under the law of God, that he was to give obedience to the law of God, and therefore Adam knew that he should obey that law and that any breach of that law would be wrong. Therefore, when he took the step that he deliberately and willfully took, and remember something, he took undeceived. Adam was not deceived. Do you understand the teaching of Scripture? The Bible says Adam was not deceived. It was Eve who was deceived. And Adam stood by and allowed her to be deceived, because he was right beside her. And when the tempter came, Adam did not step in to stop what his wife was doing. He allowed her to go on. And while she was deceived, Adam's eyes were fully open. And Adam saw what his wife was doing, and Adam heard what his wife had to say. He was present for the whole transaction, and therefore, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Adam was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing, and Adam deliberately chose to disobey God. And my friend, that's the nature of sin. It is disobedience to the law and to the nature of God, to the very being of God. It's disobedience to God's morality and God's holiness and everything about God. That's the nature of sin. Now, over in 1 John 3, let us notice what John says there in that verse 4 of 1 John 3. It says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." Those words may be read this way: whosoever doeth lawlessness. Whosoever committeth sin doeth lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Now get it well, my friend. Here is God's own word defining sin for you. Whosoever committeth sin doeth lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. This is the verdict of the Holy Spirit. The law of God is the standard, therefore, by which you must measure your life. This is the point I want you to see right now. There's a standard, there's a law. It's God's law, it's God's standard, and by it you are called on to measure your life, your actions, your thoughts, your words, your very inner motions, everything about you, your desires, your yearnings. All has got to be measured by this law. And you're required to give an exact and a perfect obedience to the law of God, inwardly and outwardly. What God requires of you is actually this: purity of heart, holiness of life. And the Lord says here, if ye will not do so, ye have sinned. There's a law, men and women. There's a standard laid down by God, and God requires this obedience that is perfect. And if you will not do so, you've sinned. Now, what one of us in this gathering tonight is able to say that we have given the obedience that God has required? What one of us can plead innocence when we measure our lives by the standard of the law of God? And I want you to do that. I want you in your conscience to think about the holiness and the perfection of the law of God and realize that you live under it. You were made under it. You live under it. You will answer to God under that law. You will stand before Him and give an account of your life in the light of that law. And all the while it says to you that God requires an obedience that is absolute. And my dear friend, if you're going to be honest with yourself and honest with God, you've got to stop in your heart and in your mind tonight and confess freely and openly before the God of heaven that you have sinned and come short of the approval of God. It's basic, it's elementary, but must be spelled out. Sin is disobedience. That's the nature of it. And I again ask you to examine your own life. Your being, the years you've spent in this world, how you've lived, your thinking, your attitude, your actions, everything about you. And you not find, my friend, that in your heart of hearts, there is, never mind the outward transgression of the law, in your heart of hearts, there is a resistance to God. There is a willful and a very deliberate act of disobedience reigning within you, principle of disobedience reigning within your very being. It's there, and you know it, and you sense it, and you're aware of it. Therefore, God is showing you tonight why sin must find you out. Because of the nature of sin. Sin is disobedience. But there's something else about sin that we need to notice here in these particular words. It says, if you will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord. And there you have now not only sin's disobedience showing you its nature, but you have sin's direction. Ye have sinned against the Lord. It's clearly spelled out. Another fact about the nature of sin. Sin, in essence, is conspiracy. It's an attack upon the Lord Himself. You've sinned against the Lord. Against the Lord. Because the law that I've just mentioned here in this particular thought we've closed with, the law of God is the revelation of God. The law of God is the very nature of God set before our minds and our hearts. And therefore, since you sin against God's law, you sin against the Lord. Which means that sin, therefore, is an attack upon the Lord Himself. That's the essence of sin once more. Its direction is against God. It's characterized by that. It is against the Almighty. Take again Genesis 3. Think of that original sin. Think of its commission by Adam and Eve. Turn back with me to Genesis 3 and look at a few things in that chapter concerning the appearance of sin. And my friend, get clearly into your mind, sin hasn't changed. In its nature and its essence, it's the very same as it was when Adam and Eve fell and they transgressed the law and they sinned against God. And as you look at that chapter carefully, you will find that what happened here was an attack upon the Lord. It was, of course, instigated by the devil. He led the attack. But the point is, Adam and Eve complied with him. They went along with him. They were attacking God. They were insulting their Maker. They were offending the one who had made them in the manner in which they were brought forth. And therefore, how vile, how wicked was this conspiracy, this attack on God in the Garden of Eden. It was an attack on God's sovereignty. Because the very first thing the devil said, essentially, is in verse 1. Yea, hath God said. And while those words could be regarded as being an attack upon the integrity of God, did He really say this? It's much more than that. What it really means is, the devil was questioning God's right to command Adam's obedience. Hath God said? It was an attack on the sovereignty of God. It was an attack on the righteousness of God. It says here, a little farther down, ye shall not surely die. As you find in verse 4, that was an attack upon the righteousness and the holiness of God. The devil was alleging that God would not administer the penalty for disobedience. He was therefore questioning the Lord's righteousness. Why does God punish sin? Why does sin find men out? Because God is holy. And therefore sin in nature is an attack upon the very sovereignty, God's right to command our obedience, and upon the righteousness of God, the very nature of God as holiness, His righteousness. It was also an attack upon His goodness. Look at verse 5. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The devil's alleging there that God was withholding something from man. He was robbing man of the potential for greater happiness. He was therefore really saying that God was doing man ill by laying down His law. It was an attack on God. I just mentioned very quickly here some of the attributes, some of the very qualities that are in God's being that were attacked by Satan. His sovereignty, His holiness, His goodness. My friend, the point is this. Adam and Eve, in their own personal act of disobedience, were doing the very thing that the devil was doing. And that hasn't changed. When men sin, they are essentially saying that God has no right to command their obedience. When men sin, they're essentially saying there's no such thing as the holiness of God. We don't care about God. We have no regard for the righteousness of God. We will do what pleases us. And they also attack the goodness of God. And of course, much more than that. But you take the goodness of God. The goodness of God that He showed to Adam and Eve. And the devil came along and he said, God's withholding something from you, keeping you from a state and a position that would make you far greater and far wiser and far happier. And you see, men and women, that's what sin's always saying, and that's what sin's always doing by way of its deception. And people, therefore, are constantly in conspiracy against God because they are telling themselves, if we pursue this course and we follow this road and we enjoy ourselves and have our sin, then we're going to be far greater and wiser and happier than those who obey God. And it's all a lie. Because all designed to destroy you and bring you down to ruin. This conspiracy against the one who has given you life and sustained that life, has fed you and kept you and gives you the very breath that you draw through your nostrils. Your sin is an attack upon Almighty God. It is therefore rebellion and defiance. So think about that. Sin is going to find men out because of its nature, its disobedience, and then its direction. It is disobedience and it's against God. That means that sin's vengeance must fall upon men. How clearly that is spelled out in various scriptures. As the Bible speaks of the vengeance of God, and calls upon man to recognize it. It's always set in terms of the very nature of God and the very being of God, and therefore shows to sinners that they have great need to flee from their sin, because the vengeance of a holy, righteous, good God is bearing down upon them for their sin. Think of those solemn words in Hebrews 10, 30 and 31, where the Apostle Paul speaks of this very issue of sin and what it brings, Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 30. And there we read, "For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." My dear friend, recognize the nature of sin and see that the vengeance of God follows hard after you. Fear him for that reason. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who can really understand the enormity of that warning? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And how fearful, how dreadful, for you to fall into the hands of the living God because of the nature of your sin. And yet you face something that is real, it is terrible, it is bearing down upon you, it is impending. It will come without warning, it will take you away. Therefore, sinner, flee from the wrath to come, as the prophet John the Baptist puts it in Matthew 3. Flee from the wrath to come and flee to Christ. Turn from your sin and get to the Savior. Make full confession of your sin and unreserved confession of your sin, because this is the very reason why your sin's going to find you out. It's nature. What it actually is. Turn to Psalm 51 for a moment. Look with me there at that very matter I mentioned. This matter of full, unreserved confession of sin. And notice what we find in these words, Psalm 51. Here's the psalmist before the Lord, and he's confessing and he's lamenting, and he says this: "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from mine iniquity, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity." He's saying, don't let one stain remain. Wash me thoroughly. My whole being, Lord, needs washed. And then he says, "Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee," listen to it, "against thee, thee only have I sinned." There's the language, sinner, you would need to take up. Isn't it marvelous that God actually tells you in the Bible how you should pray? The words you should use. The confession that you should take as you go to the Lord. As you discover your sin and see like David, and put it like David, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil." Recognizing that, sensing that, feeling that, and then fleeing from the vengeance of God and the wrath of God to the only place of safety, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the merits of his death and his atoning sacrifice. But going there with this full, unreserved confession, crying to God, as the psalmist does, and pleading with God, "Purge me, wash me, cleanse me." Is it not time, sinner, that you had gone to the Lord with that kind of cry? Because be sure that your sin is going to find you out because of the nature of it. It can't be otherwise. Disobedience directed against your Creator, your Sustainer, your Provider. Therefore, offensive, insulting to the mighty God of heaven. There cannot therefore be other ways than vengeance against you. And I tell you right now, the vengeance of God burns against your soul. Be sure, therefore, your sin will find you out. But then, as I said earlier, we want to consider when sin will find out the sinner. Sin's vengeance does pursue the sinners, we have noticed here. And we're told, essentially in these words of this verse in Numbers 32, that eventually, at a particular time, it's going to find that person out. It's going to come down upon his head. And the sense of the words is this, that sin finds out men by their being exposed. It's really the idea there. There comes a point where sin is exposed, comes to light. The searchlight of God bears in upon it. The revelation of it is brought before the sinner himself and before many others as well. And the Bible answers us, you see, as to this whole matter, this whole question of when sin will find out the sinner, when it's going to be exposed, when it's going to be brought to light. The Bible answers that question. For example, some are found out in this world. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5 verse 24. Very striking verse. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some men, they follow after. But just look at those words. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. The general principle taught in that verse is that with some sinners, their sins are revealed and exposed so plainly that it's evident to everybody that they're guilty. That's what it means. Some men's sins are open beforehand. You see, there are men who are able to cover up and hide their sins. I'm talking here especially about gross sins, deep wickedness. And of course there are those who can cover up. This verse tells us this. Some men, they follow after. There are some who are able to cover up, but there are others who aren't. God sees to it that even before the public at large, their sin is revealed. It becomes evident. That's the meaning of the word open. Some men's sins are evident beforehand. That is, while they're still alive in this world, there come times when the sins of many people are brought before the public view. And there, in that instance, their sin has found them out. And we're all aware tonight, if we've listened to the news this past week, of one man whose sins have just caught him out. The chief constable of our police force, with his illicit affair carried on in a clandestine manner, as it always is with such wickedness, secretly toing and froing between here and London, fathering a child, and the whole thing out now in public view. What has happened to Hugh Ord? His sin has found him out. He has been exposed to be the wicked man that he is, incapable of being in the position that he's in. Because his own wife can't trust him. How can we trust him? How can the police force trust him? What a vivid example of the teaching of that verse. Some men's sins are open, evident beforehand. as even before the end of life comes, before death comes, before judgment comes. And yet at the same time, let us not treat that situation with anything from a certain perspective but fear. A warning, friend. There are multitudes guilty of the very same sin as Hugh Ord, only they just haven't been found out yet. And whatever your sin is, you should tremble at the thought that your sin, that you're hiding and you're cloaking and you're trying to cover up, and maybe successfully so thus far, may very, very suddenly come to light and you be exposed openly. That's one time when sin is found out. That's one time when it happens. Then, of course, sin finds men out when they face death. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. It's always good that the Bible illustrates these points. 1 Kings chapter 2. When men face death, oh how true it is that then the sins of a lifetime suddenly come before the conscience with stark force and terrible reality, and sin finds men out and vengeance threatens them when they're facing death. Joab in 1 Kings chapter 2, and look at verse 28. Then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar. Told here that this man ran into God's house. He caught hold of the horns of the altar because death was bearing down upon him. And he found that at last vengeance was catching up with him. And the litany of murders of which this man was guilty, that litany of murder was now coming down upon his head. And the command has been given to administer capital punishment, which he truly deserved, because Joab was a murderer, a man of blood, a man of terrible and awful crimes, slaying Abner, murdering that righteous man, so on. And now vengeance has caught up with him. And he flees to the house of God, and he catches hold of the horns of the altar, hoping to escape the vengeance. What's he doing? He's feigning religion now. That's what many do, isn't it? When their sin begins to find them out, they feign religion. They do like Joab here. What he does here is a kind of a parable. It's a picture of what many do. They lay hold on the horns of the altar when things begin to go wrong and sin begins to be exposed and the threat bears down upon them and they're discovered and they're found out. Oh, then they'll put on a pretense and a profession and they lay hold on the horns of the altar. My friend, it was all a waste of time. Because Joab's day has run out. There's no hope for him. There's no protection for him. Even in the feigning of religion. And I tell you tonight, how awful for sinners to come to death and sin's vengeance suddenly leap on them. When it comes to that point, it will be too late to catch hold of some religious ritual, profession, performance. Call it what you will. Are you sitting here tonight entertaining the idea in your mind, the thought in your mind, I am going to live as I have always lived, and I know I'm a sinner, but one day I'm going to lay hold on the horns of the altar. One day I'm going to do something about this matter of the saving of my soul. I'm going to wait. I'm going to linger. But at the last, I'm going to lay hold on the horns of the altar. Let me tell you, friend, there are very, very, very few people who are saved at the last. Very few. And therefore, what a fool you are to entertain the idea that someday you're going to escape the vengeance of God and the vengeance your sin brings by something like this. And then sin finds men out after death. Many live, you know, and they come to death and they die seemingly in peace. That's a fact. That's a reality. I remember my ministry in Six Mile Cross. A man in that village. A man who had no time for the things of God. Became seriously ill and I went to see him. In the city hospital. And I can see him yet, in my mind's eye, lying on his bed, virtually wasted away. I said to him, I don't remember the exact words now, but I talked to him about the Lord, about his sin, about his need. And you know what his response was? Oh, I think I'm all right. I could, and these are his exact words, I could toddle off at any time. And he meant dying. A man died in that state. Now God's his judge. But I'll tell you this, if he died the way he expressed to me in his answer, then he's lost. Because, my dear friend, though people may come even to death, and he's an example of this, and seemingly have no care and no concern about sin and its consequences and the wrath that's against it, yet as soon as the soul departs from the body, they know otherwise. And the Bible has all the examples we need to tell us clearly that sin finds men out. Not only in life, not only when facing death, but immediately after it. And I want you to understand that. Solemnly, seriously consider this. That if your death came this night, suddenly you were taken away, and your soul departed from that body of yours which constitutes death, immediately you would be under conscious torment. And that is the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The man in Luke 12, he felt it all the time in the world. And God told him, this night do they require thy soul. And the man in Luke 16, what a picture of ease and earthly, carnal living. But he died. He died as all men do. And he was buried. But the point is, in hell, he was in torment. Because sin found him out as soon as he died. And then sin will find men out at the day of judgment. Turn, my friend, to the great judgment scene in Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. Listen to and think upon the terms that are found here. We are dealing with most serious matters in this message. Your sin finding you out. Why it will find you out. When it will find you out. And here is the day of all days when sin is going to find men out. The great day when the judgment of the wicked takes place. And sin's vengeance with all its full and final force will fall upon them. Revelation 20:13. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged. Every man according to their works. This deliverance up of the dead includes both body and soul. That's what that language means. Death. That's where the body is. Hell. That's where the soul is. Death, the grave, delivers up the body. Hell, the intermediate state, where the sinner presently is, who has died and left this world, is going to deliver up the soul. Now listen. And they were judged. Every man. Do you see what it's saying? The body coming from the grave, and the soul coming out of the caverns of Hades. And the two being reunited. And every man being judged. And judged how? According to the works. According to their works. That is, and listen very carefully, the works they committed, and it refers to their sins, when they were on this earth. And I put it to you this way. When a man dies, his sins don't die. That's what we're being told here. Well, you see, that's how people think. They say, when I die, that's it. And they're really saying, my sin dies as well, and there's nothing more. But here we're told that there's going to be a resurrection, not only of people. There's going to be a calling up of their sins. And I tell you, that will be an awful day for the ungodly at the great white throne of judgment. When their works will be resurrected, so to speak. Their sins will be called up. And without doubt will take place, because we're told in these verses that it's all written down by God. The books, friend, are being written right now. And the books will be opened. And if you stand at that day in your sin, unsaved, unrepentant, the books will be opened. And your sins will be brought to light. When will men's sins find them out? Oh yes, in life, facing death, after death, at the judgment day. Be sure your sin is going to find you out. Be absolutely sure. Be gripped with that. Convinced with the awful realization that your sins are going to find you out. Because of what they are, and then eventually all brought to light. Now what should you do in the face of that? I think I don't even have to give you the answer to that. If you have any consciousness of your sin, friend, and if you've any belief in God's Word, and if you've any care for your soul, and if you've any regard for its eternal well-being, then surely the thing you've got to do tonight, not tomorrow, because tomorrow may be too late, but tonight is to get to Jesus Christ. Because your sin is going to find you out. And your sin's still upon your record. But if you go to Christ, He'll wash you whiter than the snow. He'll forgive, He'll pardon, He'll cleanse. He'll justify you before God. He'll give you a righteousness that is true. A righteousness that will stand the test of time and death and eternity. Therefore, get to Christ. And get to Christ at once.